Today, we begin in chapter 23, which is the prophecy against the city of Tyre and a few other cities in that region. The Phoenician Empire is who God is targeting in this prophecy. The Phoenician Empire really existed north of Israel. They were powerful in that they had a quite a powerful navy. Another thing about them is that because of their ships and their seafaring ways, that they were very good at commerce and trade, and they were very wealthy. And now what we're going to see is God bringing his accusation against them, or his judgment against them. The burden, and the burden here in verse 1 is like the prophecy against Tyre. And wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor, from the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them. Now, remember, they were a very strong economic region, as I'm saying. They were good at their trade, and they were able to bring in a lot of commerce because of their ability to trade. And if ever you want to get a hold of someone's attention, or whenever God wanted to, if ever God wants to get a hold of our attention, one of the things that he can do is to somehow take out our economy. I don't know if you know that, but these are people that were very materialistic. They had a lot of income, a lot of money, and they were living high on the hog. They were quite comfortable with their income, and they enjoyed their commerce and their ability to bring in their trade and to export and import. And so God is now going to level that resource for them. And so it's a very good lesson for us to learn here as we face a similar type of a crisis globally in our day. It says in verse 2, "Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who crossed the sea have filled." Across the sea, it's talking about their trade, you know, going back and forth. "And on great waters, the grain of Shehor, the harvests of the river, is her revenue," the river being the river Euphrates, "and she is a marketplace for the nations." So here is a very strong economic country that is providing resources for the nations, and very well-to-do about it, and very proud of themselves for being this way. "Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre." And so God is saying, as famous as they are for being rich, they will be equally famous for their demise as they go down the tubes quite quickly. Well, I'll wait. We'll talk a little bit more as we go through. "Cross over to Tarshish, wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell, who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth?" The honorable of the earth, the traders, refer to the successful businessmen themselves. The, oh, let's call them the Wall Street of Tyre, if you will. The people who were doing so well in their exports and imports. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring dishonor, to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Now, Proverbs 62 tells us that if your wealth increases, that you are not to set your heart upon it. Meaning, though the Lord may bless you with material wealth, your heart shouldn't be so wrapped up into it that it becomes almost idolatry for you. And that often becomes the problem when we start to get comfortable with financial things, with material things. And honestly, I would want nothing more than for all of us to be comfortable, for all of us to have everything that we want and more so, to be able to have so much that we would be generous enough to give out as much as we possibly can to help as many people as we possibly can. There would be nothing more wonderful than for all of us to experience that together. The fact is what happens is when some people find themselves being blessed financially, they forget the Lord. And that becomes a real problem. When we forget the Lord, of course, He has to get our attention. And sometimes He goes through this process of pulling the strings. And notice, as it says here in verse 9, the Lord of hosts has purposed it. He's the one that has brought it about. Why? In order to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, or to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth, that the people of the earth would realize where their blessings come from. And we so forget that so easily. And God help us that we never would forget those things. And we would have enough, always enough, and that we would not have so much that we forget to give God glory, or that we would have so little that we somehow despise Him or embarrass Him by our being beggarly or begging in a sense that we forget God altogether. And whether you're rich or whether you're poor, you can forget God quite easily. And so our prayer is the prayer of the proverb is that we would want to have just enough. We want to have enough. And we will always give honor to God for it. So if you have more than enough, if you have a lot, then praise the Lord for it. And give Him honor and glory through it all. And so here comes the accusation or the condemnation against it. Overflow through your land like the Nile, the river, the Nile. O daughter of Tarshish, there is no more strength. He stretched out His hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan. Canaan, not really Canaan in the sense of Israel, but north of Canaan or Phoenicia, to destroy its strongholds. The Lord has given the command against them that it's going to come. It will come. Watch for it. Wait for it. And He said, "You will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. And behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not Assyria, founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces, and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste." Right now, enjoy yourself, but you should start crying and wailing, because it's a matter of time and you won't have the power that you once had. "Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered." In other words, there's this contrast or this comparison, not a contrast, but a comparison likening this city of Tyre to the harlot, to the prostitute who will sell herself for anything. And for 70 years, she's going to be taken off the marketplace, so to speak, put in exile. But after that time is up, then she'll get right back into business as she takes up her harp and begins to sing the song of the harlot and starts to seek again. When it talks about harlotry, it's not talking about real prostitution here. We're talking about materialism, going after things that would take you away from the one true God. And so it's back to business for them, back to the work, back to raising the money, back to getting into the materialism of life. And that, unfortunately, is what happens. We don't learn our lesson. We don't learn our lesson from the things that God wants us to learn through the things that we experience, in particular the trials. in verse 17 as we close out this chapter. And the reason I'm rushing through this is because we're really getting into some prophetic stuff as we get into chapter 24. Obviously, all this is prophecy, has certainly been dealt with. It's historic in that it's already happened in a lot of it in chapter 23. It's applicable to us today because, as we see, we live in an age where we have so depended upon material things, so dependent upon our economy or economic status, that now that we struggle somewhat, and we are struggling somewhat, it becomes difficult for us. So for us, hopefully as the church, we start to refocus our priorities in life. Put our priorities on the things that are so important and let go of the things that are not as important. And this is a very good opportunity. And my advice is to take advice from the Proverbs, which says, when you see trouble coming, you should prepare for it. We must anticipate that trouble is coming. So plan for that. Make wise decisions now. You may say, well, hey, we may be having an economy problem, but it's not affecting me. It's very probable that it's going to, very soon. We'll start seeing it, right, in our own communities. And it's going to happen. In fact, the report I just heard, 10.7% unemployment in Cumberland County and climbing. And we're going up. It's going to become a difficult time. Maybe it'll last a year. Maybe it'll last two. Or maybe we are knocking on the door of the last days, as many have been predicting. We don't know. But the reality is prepare. Take a look around and let's just see what the Lord wants us to do. We shouldn't fear because we always have the Lord and we always win. But it's good to take wise steps to prepare for the worst. Verse 17, and it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre, and she will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. And so we see no lesson learned from this young lady or from this community. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. So, there's a bit of a hole in her pocket. In other words, you can go ahead and go back and do what you were doing, and everything that you think you are taking and putting into your pocket is basically going to slip right through because you're doing it. It'll be set apart for the Lord. You're going to gain it in a very bad way, but the Lord is going to use it for good. And so what you may raise in an immoral or an unrighteous manner, God is going to use it for His own and to bless His own. And so you're working for the Lord now, Tyre. You just don't know it. And I wonder if we can claim that same sort of thing in our day. When we look at what money is spent on such foolish things, I would ask the Lord to turn all of that around and somehow use it for His kingdom. You know, God's children could use it. So, Lord, take all of the money that these people are making from immorality and other things and somehow use it for your glory. I don't know how you can do that, but God is God and He can do such things. All right, I rushed through it. Chapter 24 is where we want to spend a little more time. If we get into chapter 24, it is definitely a prophecy that is relating particularly to the period known as the Great Tribulation, a judgment time that will come upon the earth. Verse 1 of chapter 24, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts the surface, its surface, and scatters abroad its inheritance. Now, as we come through this phase of all of these prophecies against the different nations, remember, even prophecies against Israel, and when we see these things, they need to know that when you see certain things happen, know that everything will come to pass just as the Lord had said. That's what the Jews learned from these things. The reason for all of the prophecies against Assyria, against Babylon, against Tyre, against Egypt, against all of these different nations is so that Israel would be able to see it coming. Here's one. Boom, whammo, they're done. Just like the Lord said, oh my. Boom, there's another. Oh, just like the Lord said, oh, there's a, we're next. And so they start to fear in the sense of saying, we better repent and we better do so now. And when we see these things, especially starting getting into chapter 24 and moving on now, we're going to see where it begins to talk about the Great Tribulation. Well, Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws near. These things, when they begin to happen, they should start to cause us to look upward. And if our life is not right with God, well, then we need to make a decision to get it right with God before it's too late. And that's what these prophecies are supposed to do for us. They're supposed to prepare us for what is to come. And it's supposed to condition us to say, God's word is true. And it's extremely impossible for the prophecies of God not to take place. They are certainly going to happen. And so when we hear the warnings, then we better take heed. So here we begin with this discussion here, the prophecy of the Great Tribulation and what's going to happen. In verse 1, the Lord is going to make the earth empty. He's going to waste it. Interesting to me how we're supposed to be preparing for this and preparing for it, obviously, spiritually speaking. But here, we're seeing in a movement in our age today how it's the green movement. Everything's becoming green. It's like we're going to now protect the earth. Well, the Lord's going to destroy it, and we're trying to preserve it. Not that we're supposed to go out and waste the earth. That's not what I'm talking about. Not that we shouldn't be responsible for it in the sense that we shouldn't do things unnecessarily to hurt the earth. But the earth is not our mother, and we're not supposed to protect her. We're not supposed to be focusing on those things. And you're going to see why as we go through this chapter. And those of you who may be green thinkers, it's fine if you want to be green thinkers, but don't make a religion out of it because it's a false religion, very false religion. And you're going to see why the earth is in the condition that it's in. And hopefully as you go through this, you'll be able to start reprioritizing your focus. Our focus is not to save the earth. Our focus is to save sinners. That's what we're supposed to be about the business doing, bringing people into the kingdom, because God has a plan for this earth, and you're not involved in it. None of us are. And so when you start hearing all this mumbo-jumbo on TV about green this and green that, don't buy into it. It's all part of this whole world system. And we are taught clearly in Scripture, do not love the world. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about that philosophy of the world that tells you you're crazy for not believing in all of this stuff. Well, that's the same lie they told us about evolution. Remember, it used to be a theory. Now it's not a theory. It's now their religion. It's what they believe. It's where they believe they came from, that we're descendants of apes. Obviously, I'm not going to get into that whole thing, but the point is that was the first part of the lie. The next part of the lie is that our earth is being destroyed and we have to preserve it. The lie is in thinking that we can preserve it. We can't. And to do so is to find ourselves actually fighting against the purpose and the plan of God, which is to be to ultimately lay the earth waste. He's going to destroy it. And don't feel bad about it, he's going to rebuild it. But it's all his doing. And all we have to do is trust in him and follow the Lord, and we will see how all of this will come to pass. We're already starting to see the signs of it. He's going to distort its surface and scatter abroad all of its inhabitants. We are hearing now little bits and pieces as we go through this chapter. You're going to hear the sounds of the book of Revelation coming up here pretty quickly. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priests. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall entirely be emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. What is he talking about? As with the people, so with the priest, the servant, all these things is just the warning that no one will escape. Everyone. And it doesn't matter at what status you are. It talks about here the people and the priest, or the servant and the master. Well, the servant is the one with no money. The master is the one with money. the different levels of one's economic status isn't going to matter. What he's saying is everyone will be affected by this devastation that's coming upon the face of the earth. The entire land will be emptied and utterly plundered, and that refers probably, most certainly, to the populated regions of the world. And according to the book of Revelation, over a third of the population of the earth will be wiped out. And it's horrible when you think of the carnage that is coming. And what it's supposed to do is drive us toward winning souls to Christ. Christians, we have to be very careful because we often tend to portray the attitude of, yeah, one third of the earth is going to be destroyed. No, no, that's the wrong attitude. We're not supposed to be thinking like that at all. We're grateful and happy and eager for the coming of Jesus, because when he comes, he's going to put everything right. He's going to make everything right. It's all wrong right now. Our world is broken. Everything about us is broken. And he's going to make it right. He's going to fix it. And so we're looking forward for that, to that day when he will come and put all things the way they're supposed to be. And we're getting closer to the reason for it all. In verse 4, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. And the haughty people of the earth languish. Now, in Revelation 8, it sort of describes this a little bit and how the earth is actually going to feel, if you will, through all of this. In verse 8, it talks, chapter 8, verse 1, it talks about the angel opening the seventh seal. Now, when he opens the seventh seal, it says that there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Listen, I can be driving in my car and be silent for 2 minutes and my wife suspects something's wrong. It doesn't take long. What's wrong? You know what I mean? Guys, you know that pause when you hear your wife silent, giving you the silent treatment, you know something's wrong. This is what this is indicating. This silence in heaven means it's the calm before the storm. Try to be silent just for a few moments, really silent, and you understand it's difficult to do. There is a silence in heaven, and we believe it to mean that all of heaven is going, oh my gosh, it's coming. And silence, pause, because it's coming. And then it goes on into verse 7 of chapter 8 of Revelation. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown down to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass burned up. So this is really an environmentalist nightmare that's happening here. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just pointing out something biblical. Now, we're Christians. And as Christians, we have a biblical worldview, not a secular worldview. If you have a secular worldview, then trees and monkeys and whales and dolphins are priorities for you. But I'm telling you, you don't care half as much for those creatures as our God does. Those are his creations. And he's the one that's going to come and actually repay for the way we have dealt with his creation. Oh, he knows. Don't you worry about that. But I could tell you right now, we can't fix it now. So don't try. God is going to, first it talks about all of the agriculture, the vegetation is going to be destroyed. In verses 8 through 11, it talks about the seas and those things in the seas are going to be destroyed. I'm sorry, in verses 8 and 9. In verse 10, all of the waters are struck. In verse 12, all of the sky and the outer space will be destroyed. This is what is going to happen to all of God's creation, and he's going to destroy it before the very eyes of man. They're going to witness it and see it. So verse 4, back to Isaiah chapter 24, verse 4, the earth mourns and fades away. Little by little by little, it will be taken away. The world languishes in faith. Verse 5, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws. Now, here, let's look at this first of all very, very quickly. God gave the earth to Adam and Eve and said, go and tend this earth, be fruitful and multiply in it. Well, something happened. And now we took the earth, and forgive the language, we've raped it. We've done so much harm to the earth. And here's what it's saying here in verse 5. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants. And a verse just came to mind right now that needs to be read. And it's Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, where it says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The earth is feeling the same thing. This groaning for what its inhabitants have done against it. And so we read the reason for it. Because they transgressed God's laws. More than that, they changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth. We can be green all we want, but we will never, ever undo what sin has done to this earth. And since what is happening in our modern society, especially the transgression of God's law. To transgress means that you purposely disregard it. You purposely step over the law. No trespassing. You step on the grass anyway. That's what trespassing is. You break God's law. More than that, you change the ordinance, which means the moral codes. Everything that is good about God's law, suddenly you've made it bad. If we're not living in that kind of a day today, we're just not living. Because it's certainly the type of day in which we live, in that Christian morality is considered a hindrance, a nuisance, and something that has to be gotten rid of because it's old-fashioned, antiquated, and needs to be updated to the modern way of thinking, which is there are no absolutes. And what's right for me? Well, it's right for me, and you don't have the right to judge it right or wrong. It's my way, and that's the way I will keep it. And thank you for your morality, but that's something that is yours and not mine. And broken the everlasting covenant. There's two main covenants, obviously. The first one is the law, the covenant of the law that God promised to Abraham with the whole promise of everlasting life. And then there's the covenant that's made with God, with Christ, I mean, in the promise of the new covenant, the blood. And if that has been broken or disregarded or rejected, well, then what recourse does God have except to fall under the law and the consequence of the law? And therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. And the word desolate there means guilty or will be held responsible for all that they have done. And therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And so this will be the punishment, and this is what we're looking at here. So God has a plan for making the earth restored and repairing everything, and we're just not, that's not our job. Our job is to win souls before we get to this point. We don't want them to have to see this, and the only way to do it is to win win them to Christ. In verse 7, the new wine fails, and the vine languishes. The merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is better to those who drink it. It's bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down, and every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with desolation. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people. So here is the description of the great tribulation period. It is no time for rejoicing. Will not be a time of merriment. It'll be a time of sorrow and sadness. It shall be, as he goes on to say in verse 13, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree. You know why you shake an olive tree? Well, the way up on top, there's a couple of olives that we weren't able to get. So you shake the thing so that the fruit will fall off of that as well. Or like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. In other words, God is going to pick the inhabitants clean. He's going to pick them clean, and he's going to make sure that they all understand that every knee is going to have to bow to the revelation that Jesus is Lord. Now it says in verse 13 or 14, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea, therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous, but I said, I am ruined, ruined, woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously indeed. The treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. And so the condemnation, the devastation of the great tribulation, but yet through it all, it seems there will be some who will be singing. Verse 14, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, and they shall cry aloud from the sea. Who are the they of these verses? Depending on your eschatology is your study or theology of the last days. I happen to believe that the they in verse 14 may probably be those tribulation saints. And what that means is that I believe in the event of Scripture known as the rapture of the Christian church. What that means is that I believe that prior to this period of devastation, Christians will be taken out of the earth. They will be raptured. But that doesn't mean that there will no longer be Christians on the earth, because some will be Christians. I know I've witnessed to quite a few people. You've probably witnessed to quite a few people when they see us all disappear and they notice that a lot of them go to Calvary Chapel. They're going to be wondering. They're going to be saying, hey, I wonder if they were right about that whole Jesus thing. Oh, man, we should have listened to them. Why didn't we listen to them? And many of them are just going to drop to their knees right there and say, Lord, please, if it's not too late, please, I give you my life. I give you my soul. I'm yours. And we believe that right after the rapture, very shortly, a lot of people are going to turn their hearts to Jesus Christ. That's the good news. The bad news is they're stuck here. They're stuck here until the rapture is over, or until they've given their life for Christ, or they have changed their mind and taken the mark of the beast. And so that's the way we understand it. And there will be people during this great tribulation who are going to see the horrible events, and they're going to be giving praise to God that they are still alive and still belong to Him. Verse 17, fear in the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. The inhabitants of the earth, that's the ones that the church isn't going to be here. Notice it says here, fear in the pit and the snare. There are three options here. And here's what he's meaning in verse 18. It shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. So the windows from on high are open, meaning God's wrath is being poured out upon the earth. What that means is you can't escape. You're going to run for fear, and you're going to think you've gotten away from the noise that made you afraid, or whatever it was that made you afraid, and when you turn around, you're going to fall into a pit. If you should happen to miss the pit, then you're going to actually get caught in the hunter's snare. And it's God who's doing the hunting, which means you can't escape at all. Verse 19, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. In other words, there will be no stability to the earth. The book of Revelation talks about earthquakes. It talks about violent shaking that's going to take place. Anything that can be shaken will be shaken, Jesus said. So there will be a tremendous cataclysmic sequence of events that will destroy the earth. And its the earth shall reel, and its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. So there is a twofold judgment that's coming. It's talking about those who are on high and those who are on the earth. And on the earth, of course, he's talking about governments, he's talking about people. But on high, he's talking about spiritual wickedness in high places. That it is also the time not only for God to judge a Christ-rejecting world, but to judge the angels who have resisted him at every turn of the process of creation and every turn of all the good things that God was doing. And they will be gathered together, verse 22, as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. And if you know Revelation chapter 20, it's talking about the abyss or the abuso. I saw an angel, verse 1 of chapter 20, coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And so here we find the punishment of the devil is to come. And then notice it says actually in verse 22, he will be shut up in the prison, and that is the pit. But after many days, they will be punished. And so he will be shut up, we believe, for 1,000 years. I just read it to you from Revelation 20. But then he will be released after the 1,000 days, and he will, 1,000 years, I mean. And after the 1,000 years are ended, then he will actually be taken by our Lord and thrown into the everlasting lake, the eternal lake of fire, where he will be punished for the rest of his existence, which is eternity. And so he will no longer be allowed to bother the nations or the Christians at all. Verse 23, then the moon will be disgraced, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign. And we're talking here now after this period of the devil being thrown into prison, that the Lord will reign. We call this the millennial reign of Christ. And he will reign on the earth, on Mount Zion, and before his elders gloriously. Now we come into chapter 25, and chapter 25 is obviously Isaiah's response to this wonderful news of God's kingdom being established on the earth, that God is going to eliminate all these bad things in this world and establish a righteous government on the earth where he will be the president of the united world, and it'll be Jesus in charge of everything. And the response, of course, should be humility. Not pride, because we think we're better than everyone else, but oh, thank God that we gave our hearts to Jesus Christ who saved us from this horror, because it's coming. It's coming. Now, it may sound like doomsday. I call it Bible study. Some people may call it doomsday, but we're just reading verse by verse here. That's all we're doing, and we've come to this passage of Scripture. It's not like I'm trying to scare anyone, but this is precisely what theologians for generations after generations have understood, and we have the book of Revelation, which tells us, and we have our newspapers, which tell us that we must be right on the doorstep for something very, very similar. And so here should be the attitude of the church. Oh, Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels are of old are faithfulness and true. For you have made a city a ruin. And the city here is probably Babylon. A fortified city has become a ruin. a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you, and the city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. And this, hopefully, is your relationship to the Lord, a refuge, a place to go when things heat up, when things get tough, that he would become your refuge and your shade. In verse 5, you will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will diminish, the song, and that they rejoice and that they think they're getting ahead of you and they think that they're winning, and they're really not. It's just a matter of time that their song will be snuffed out. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. Or when you hear it on the lees, it's talking about on its dregs, on its there will be refined wine, and all of the lees will be still with it, but it will be undisturbed. It's talking about a peaceful a serenity that is there. It is believed that it's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all are invited to come and to dine with the Lord. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. I refer to this verse quite often, Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I will come in and sup with him. And that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to have this feast. This is in Revelation 19. It's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we are invited to that, but you must come. He will destroy on this mountain the furnace of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul writes about the veil that is over the eyes of people when they read the Bible. They're unable to understand it. But in Christ, that veil is destroyed. It's taken away. So here's a promise of that veil being removed and that people will be able to see the heavens or to be able to look into God and see God. Today we sang, Lord, we want to see you. Well, we can see the Lord because Jesus made that possible. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Once again, this sounds like the book of Revelation. We know that in Revelation it talks about the Lord establishing heaven, and all the tears will be wiped away. Also, we read there that he will swallow up death. Remember that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul is talking about, oh, death, where is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory. He was referring back to this verse. It was the promise that death will no longer have power over Christians, over believers. And so here it is. And that the Lord himself, the Lord God, will wipe away tears from all faces. You know, it's not like he's going to send you a napkin. Say, here you go, blow your nose. No, he's going to personally wipe the tears from your eyes, and that tenderness that's there from our Lord. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And that's something not to pass over too quickly. The Lord has spoken. And then there's a period there. The Lord has spoken, and it shall be done, just as the Lord has said it. It will be done. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And I can't tell you how wonderful it is to be able to rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. And I don't know how the last days are going to come about or how it's all going to come down. We have little bits and pieces in the Bible that are given to us that instill in us the hope of his coming. We understand that. All of the details of the Great Tribulation, there's a lot of debate, a lot of conflict over how it's all going to happen. I don't care to get into that. I'm just happy I'm saved, and that's the biggest news to me. That's what I rejoice in. I don't need to know all of the details. Some people have a lot of fun with the details, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. But for me, I'm just grateful that I'm saved. And I go back to that first verse, Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. And that's the heart of the Christian. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab will be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And so now we come into chapter 26, and we'll just breeze through this a little bit. Chapter 26, once again, it starts off with, in that day. What day? Well, when the Messiah is coming, when he's going to put all things right, when the Messiah is reigning, this song will be sung in the land of Judah, in that day. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. So, a couple of things. The faithful here are mentioned here. They are the ones who keep the truth. That's what a faithful person does, a faithful Christian does. He keeps the truth. And so here the command is, open the gates for those who keep the truth. Open the gates for the faithful Christian, for the faithful believer, the one who is the righteous. The righteous ones are going to live in this place. So open the gates, he's commanding. In verse 3, he says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Well, perhaps verse 2 seems to be the thing that you want to focus on a little bit. Heaven, that's an eternal realm. The mind is very important here. Whose mind is stayed on you. And that we think of, I think of Colossians chapter 3, where Paul the Apostle said that do not set your mind on the things of this world, but on the things that are above, where Christ is. That we should have our thoughts fixed up there. And that's what it's saying. Open the gates, the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. I want to go into that day. You know, we're not talking some morbid thing here when we're talking about, you know, I remember when I was praying this evening and saying, Lord, it'd be great if we open our eyes and poof, we're in heaven. Now, I thought to myself, that's almost a morbid thought. Almost, you know, kind of thinking, well, wait a minute, we're not ready to die. That's not what I'm talking about. We're ready for the Lord to come. We're ready I was referring to the rapture, that we open our eyes and suddenly we realize we're not on this earth any longer. I don't want to die. I don't want to go to heaven that way. I'm not eager to rush to heaven that direction. I'd like to avoid death as much as I possibly can. But what I would like to do is go up in the rapture. I think that's the ultimate rise. I'm not big on roller coasters and stuff, but that would be something cool. I can't wait for that day. And so my mind is trained to be on those things. We have to discipline our minds, train our minds to stay on the right things. And here he says that the mind who stays on you will always know perfect peace. Paul writes to the Philippians, think on these things and the God of peace will be with you. Have peace when your mind is put in the right place. Not your heart. Well, his heart's in the right place. That's great. But that's not going to give you peace. You have to have your mind in the right place. Because when you don't have peace, it's because your head is troubled. You're not thinking right. Or you've got your focus on the wrong thing. You worry. What are you worried about? That your heart is something wrong with your heart? Well, if you have heart trouble, yeah, maybe so. But the reality is it's your mind that has to go through all of these gymnastics to keep your mind on the right things. Keep your mind on the Lord. And if your mind is on the Lord, then the troubles of earth will slowly fade away. That's the idea. Not that they go away, it's just they become less of a priority. And when we train our minds to stay on the Lord, God becomes bigger than our problem. That's the important thing. We train ourselves through keeping our minds, fixing our minds on the Lord, that our problems are not as big as our God. And sometimes when we pray, we forget that. We pray and we think that the problem is bigger than our God. And so, you know, we don't realize who it is that we're talking to. Keep your mind on the Lord. And that has to be, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your path. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. And that's what we have to keep our focus on. Because He trusts in you. In verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. It's almost like He would say, therefore, trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, or in Yahweh, the Lord is everlasting strength. So He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. Who are the ones who dwell on high and who have a lofty look, a haughty look? They're the ones who trust in themselves instead of verse 4, trusting in the Lord. And so He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread down the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. But the way of the just is uprightness. The way of the just. The Christian life is a way. It's the way that we live. The way we live is uprightness. Right, Christians? You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, that's all right. That's why we're here. We're studying the Word because that's where we're moving. This is the way that we're supposed to live. Remember, the way of the Christian is not to preserve the environment. That's something you do as a sideline. That's something that you may want to do later on. That's not your priority. Your priority is to live for Christ, is to glow brightly for Jesus Christ and bring as many people into the kingdom as possible. And that's what we're supposed to focus on. The way of the just is uprightness. Why? Because we're chips off the old block. That's what it says. Oh, most upright. If we are connected to God, if we're connected to Christ, then what is this telling us? And we have to become more like Him. Obviously, we're not powerful enough to do that, so we require the Lord's help for that to happen. And so we yield, we surrender, and give our hearts to Him. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name. And for the remembrance of you. You know, how many songs have been written? Oh, for the thought of you. You know, this is what it's talking about. This, the thought of you makes me, oh, yeah, Lord, that is my desire. That's my heart, my soul. It's for you, Lord. And it all starts with having my mind on Him. And we discipline ourselves for that. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you eagerly. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. But I wonder what happens when you remove the Lord's judgments from the earth. Then what happens? I think we're seeing that happen now. That's going on right now. So let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of the people, as the fire of your enemies shall devour them. So we're going to close here because, you know, it's about halfway through, and it actually connects to chapter 27, so we don't want to go too far. But what we see, obviously, here, I wrote in my notes here, God shed his grace on thee. You know, what this is talking about, verses 10 and 11, is talking about an ungrateful people, in that no matter how much they are shown the grace of God, it seems that they won't learn the way of righteousness regardless, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. In other words, they'll not recognize or acknowledge God for what he has done for them. And I have a feeling, I'm sorry to say, that we Americans are guilty of that. Oh, we could say, oh, not us. You know what? You know, I think of Nehemiah when he prayed, God, we have turned our back on you. And I think of the saints of old. They identified with their people, and I'm an American. And as an American, we Americans have forgotten the God who has shed his grace upon us and made us a great nation. And unfortunately, I think we have sown the wind, and we will reap the whirlwind for that behavior, I fear. But it's not too late. to win some and turn them over to the Lord, and that has to be our job. Don't be distracted by the secular philosophy and what they tell us we're supposed to be busy doing. We already have our walking orders, and that is to go into all the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. So that becomes our mandate.